Our topic, as has been announced, is the time of harvest. Not dealing only with the harvest, but the time of the harvest. So time is an element of our consideration. And our text is taken from Matthew 13:39. There we read, "The harvest is the consummation of the age." Now that's the time when the harvest will take place, at the consummation of the age. And then he tells us the reapers are the angels. Jesus does not always explain his parables, but this one he did choose to explain. And in so doing, he tells us when and how the harvest is to be accomplished. The parable in itself does not fix the exact date of the harvest, although it gives the time period as being at the consummation of the age. And also other scriptures show that it is at the ending of the age, the social order also comes to an end. Two things really end: the age, the gospel age ends, and also the second world, the present evil world, ends. Now, the harvest has a twofold purpose. The first, and of course the one that we are most interested in, the gathering of the wheat into the gospel garner. And sometimes that's as far as we go. We speak of harvest and that's the end of it, gathering the wheat into the barn. But when we do so, if we stop there, we are not being very careful students of the word, because this is not where Jesus ended his parable or his explanation of it. No, the second part of the parable is the bundling and burning of tares. And both are involved and are parts of the work and take place in the time of harvest. Both the gathering of the wheat and the bundling of the tares and casting them into the fire to be burned must be accomplished before the righteous can shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So often we like to think of the gathering of the wheat into the barn, and then the righteous shine forth as the kingdom of as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But that's not how it goes. Both must be accomplished. Both the gathering of the wheat and the burning of the tares have to take place before the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And so let us check the signposts and scriptures that have guided us to this great period in the plan of God, the time of harvest. There are three great prophecies, any one of which could stand in the way of our belief and conviction that now is the time of harvest. Three things had to occur before the time of harvest could take place. Malachi tells us of the first one. Malachi 4:5-6, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The Elijah, of course, we recognize is a type of the church in the flesh. And Elijah, as the church in the flesh, has had a message to the world. It has a message of repentance and conversion that was to be preached, and to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and vice versa. We know that Elijah, the church in the flesh, has been here through the age, and the Elijah message, to a large extent, has been delivered. And his message has been rejected for the most part, and now we are at that period of history in which the earth is faced with the consequence of their rejection of the Elijah message, that is, the earth being smitten with the curse. Then we come to the second great time period, or time prophecy. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, there we read, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," that is, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's return, "shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, as we study church history, we know that the great falling away, the great apostasy in the church has taken place, which the scripture said had to take place before the Lord would return. But not only had the great falling away to take place, but there had to be a recognition of this falling away, of this apostate element, of this apostasy in the church, the man of sin, the great Antichrist system, this mystery of iniquity, which has been a counterfeit of the mystery of holiness of the true Christ, had to be revealed. It had to be manifested to a certain class. This too had to precede the return of the Lord and the time of harvest. And it has preceded it. The man of sin has both come and it has been manifested. Then we come to the third great time prophecy. There in Daniel, the 8th chapter, verses 13 and 14, we read, "For how long shall be the vision concerning the continual sacrifice," that is, the sacrifice, the efficacious sacrifice of Christ, concerning the continual sacrifice and the transgression that maketh desolate, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he answered, how long it would be that this continual efficacious sacrifice of Christ, which had been taken away, which had been replaced, this once for all concept of Christ's sacrifice had been replaced with the mass, so that the sins had to be continually atoned for. They had to be continually, Christ had to be continually sacrificed. Daniel was told that it would be until 2300 a day, until 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That is, cleansed from this defiling error of the mass. Not only had it to be recognized, but a class had to recognize the fallacy of the mass and to, as a nucleus, reaffirm their faith in the ransom, in the atonement of Jesus Christ, this one sacrifice which is forever able to cleanse those who come to Christ. As long as the sanctuary class was defiled, certainly there could be no harvest. But now we see the sanctuary class, the true church, the people of God, starting as a nucleus in 1846, at the end of the 2300 years of Daniel's prophecy, emerged, and under the heap of creedal errors, the worst of which was the abominable doctrine of the mass. There we find a nucleus was separated from this error, and the cleansing had taken place and has progressed since that time. Three great time prophecies that would precede the return of the Lord and the time of harvest, and we in our study of the scriptures have found that these three great signposts, these three great time prophecies have been fulfilled. And so the things that would prevent the time of harvest from occurring are no longer there to stop the return of the Lord. So these are indications that the time for the return of the Lord and the work of harvest is here. Now, any teaching that we are now in the time of harvest, this does not first check out with these three great prophecies, would be grievously lacking. And we find that Brother Russell's writings in volumes 2 and 3 beautifully explain these three great time prophecies. And he reveals them in a wonderful sequence. First, there is a revealment of this man of sin. Well, in the second volume, he deals first with the Elijah class, showing who the Elijah class is, and identifies the Elijah message. And then we find in the second volume, he identifies the man of sin, this great system of sin. And then in the third volume, he brings us to the 2300 years of waiting to the cleansing of the sanctuary. He covers the time of waiting. And then finally you'll find the next chapter in the third volume deals with the time of harvest. The scholarship, the beauty of Brother Russell's study here, I think is wonderful. It shows what a thorough job he did in removing these elements that would be a hindrance to the time of harvest. He realized, as a true student of the Word, that unless he had cleared three of these great prophecies, it would be fallacy for him to speak of the time of harvest. But he does show how that they have all been beautifully fulfilled. And then after the time of harvest, the next chapter, he deals with the work of harvest. The logic and the force of his writings, it seems in later years, sometimes going over, you become added, greatly more impressed when you see the fine work and study that went into his writings. Now, part and parcel with the subject of the time of harvest, and inseparably linked with it, is the Lord's return. We realize this because Jesus is the chief reaper. And without the chief reaper, without the one to guide the harvest work, there could be no harvest. In no fewer than six parables, the harvest is shown to be the first work of the returned Lord. First, in Matthew 13:24, there the parable of the wheat and tares establishes the time of harvest as being the end of the age, and also shows that the Son of Man would be the active reaper, which of course would identify the time in Christ's presence. Matthew 25:1, the second parable, the separation of the wise and the foolish virgins, is associated with the theme of "Behold the bridegroom," not "cometh," as the King James says, but the cry is "Behold the bridegroom." It is an announcement of his presence. In the third parable, Matthew 25:14, the parable of the talents is linked to the return of the Lord, the first work of which at his return is to reckon with his servants. And then Luke 12:36, the parable of the watching servants waiting for the return of their Lord from the wedding, that when he cometh they may open unto him. Now we notice, of course, that this is a parable, and we're not to conclude that Jesus, when he returns, would already be married. That's not the lesson of this parable, Luke 12:36. The lesson is that we are to be as those servants who are watching for the return of a bridegroom. It'll be embarrassing if, when the bridegroom and the bride return, the servants of that household were sleeping and didn't have the house and everything in order to give them a loyal welcome, as it were. And so we are to be as those servants watching for his return, a time of blessing. And then the fourth parable, for the fifth parable, Luke 12:42, here the faithful and wise steward is appointed to be ruler over his household at the time of the Lord's return. Now there is another significant truth. There is to be a steward over God's household, to give meat in due season to God's people. A banquet time, a feast time, was to attend the Lord's return. Then Luke 19:12, the parable of the pounds establishes the time of reckoning with the servants as being at the return of the Lord. And then Luke 21:29 and Matthew 24:32, the parable of the fig tree shows when summer is nigh, and also is a sign of his presence. Then there is our Lord's great prophecy, which signals the Lord's presence, which is to be a sign of his presence, be a sign of the time of harvest, and it is to be accompanied by a great trumpet. The prophecies that relate to the harvest time, the gathering of the wheat, the gathering of his elect from the four winds of heaven, is to be accompanied with a blowing of a trumpet. In Matthew 24:31, we read, "He shall send his angels with a great trumpet. And what will they do, these angels who have this trumpet, this great trumpet message? Why, he says, they shall gather together his elect from the four winds of heaven and from one end of heaven to the other. Now, the trumpet message is to gather the elect from the four winds of heaven. And another gospel writer shows that it is to be more exhaustive than this. Not only is this trumpet message to gather the elect from the four winds of heaven, but he also adds that it would gather them from the four corners of the earth, that none of God's elect would be left, that it would be a complete and thorough gathering from every part and parcel of this heaven and this earth. Then we notice Paul likewise dwells on the trumpet theme, saying, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And when will this take place? He said, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Notice this great work of the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and also the resurrection of the saints who are living in this period, is to take place at the sounding of a trump, a great trumpet message, at the same time that the elect are being gathered from the four winds of heaven and from the four corners of the earth. Again, in Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Notice the emphasis here on the trumpet message. This is the time in which the dead in Christ would rise first, and then we would be caught up together with them in the clouds. And just in passing on this word "together," I know that there's a difference of opinion here. Some feel that it should be translated "at the same time," and others feel that it should be "together" or "in close association." I just feel that for the record we should submit this for your consideration. The word "together" is from the Greek word homo. I'm glad I don't think there are any Greeks here, but so I'm safe in pronouncing it. But it comes from the root word, which basically in its root meaning would have the thought of "at the same time." But Professor Strong observed that it is freely used as a preposition or adverb denoting close association. And it's translated "also" and "together with all." And just to for your own satisfaction that the word "together" can mean close association and doesn't denote necessarily "at the same time," in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, that's the next chapter after the one we referred to, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, but in the next chapter, the 5th chapter, the 10th verse, we read, "Who died for us," that is Christ, "who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." It's the same word, comma, "together with him." And I notice the diaglot, which translated 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "at the same time we would be raised with him." In the 10th verse, it reverts to "together." And the thought is in close association, obviously, in this 10th verse. Whether we wake or sleep, we won't be caught up together at the same instant, but rather the thought is that we'll be caught up in close association with the Lord. And there are many other references where the word is used broadly. You could check them in the concordance. I won't pause. That isn't really my subject, but I just thought in passing I would mention it for your meditation in your spare moments. Now we see these three prophecies that we referred to emphasize and link the blowing of a trumpet message with the return of the Lord, and for the work of harvest, The gathering of the elect seems to be the mission. Not only the gathering of the elect, but the glorification of the church is involved in the same time that the elect are being gathered, the dead are being raised, the sleeping saints are raised. These three prophecies, which tell in effect the harvest starts with the blowing of the trumpet, synchronize beautifully with the prophecy of Revelation that says, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." This great mystery of the church, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that it is during the beginning of the sounding of the seventh trumpet that the mystery of God is to be completed, that the church class is to be glorified. And it is this time in which we are living. We understand that the trumpet will blow and last for 1,000 years, but it is in the beginning stage, the early stage of the blowing of this trumpet, that the mystery of God is to be completed. This seventh trump, the last trump, and most impressive trumpet message, which started sounding where the day of the Lord continues to sound 1,000 years. It is at the beginning of the blowing of this trumpet, as we said, that the mystery of God is finished. This mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but in the gospel age was made manifest to the saints. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And while we are speaking of prophetic trumpets, why not include the Jubilee trumpet, which also synchronizes perfectly with the foregoing scriptures? This wonderful Jubilee type employs a twofold study, using uniquely both the law and the prophets to bring us to the great antitypical Jubilee, the times of restitution of all things, marking the beginning of the harvest. The Jubilee trump, we believe, is not a different trump from the seventh trump or the trump of God, but rather we believe the Jubilee trump is another aspect of the great trumpet message that has begun to sound. And that is why they must, and we feel they do, synchronize. Then there is the prophecy of Daniel, verses 11 and 12. There we read, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. There is a time prophecy showing the length of time and which would be involved between the time that the abomination of desolation, which we believe is to be the mat, was conceived and set up, is to continue for 1,290 years. But that didn't, the end of the 1,290 years didn't bring us to the blessed period. There we read on in Daniel, "But blessed is he that waiteth a little while longer." That is, that blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days, or prophetic years. We understand from our study of prophecy that the end of the 1,335 days brings us to 1874, to the time of the harvest. We believe that the abomination that maketh desolate, this idea of the mass, had its origins really before 539 AD. It was conceived, the idea started in the 4th century. But it took some time before this idea of the mass could be enforced upon the people. And Daniel says that it had to be set up. That is, this abomination that maketh desolate not only had to be conceived, but it also had to be set up in power. That's the thought. And that the time prophecy of 1290 and the 1,335 days would begin to count after the abomination that maketh desolate is set up in power. When was this mystery of iniquity and the mass that goes with it set up in power? Well, actually, Justinian, who lived in Constantinople in 533, declared the Bishop of Rome head of all the holy churches. And with this, the ideas that the Bishop of Rome and the great church there had was to be enforced throughout all the Roman domain. Well, this edict was not too successful because the Roman domain at that time did not control Italy. And the church at Rome was actually standing in danger of being overrun by the Ostrogothic kingdom. The Ostrogoths were, they call them barbarians, and I don't know, they seem to have the truth a little better than the Romans. The bishops of Rome, they believed in the Trinity, and they also subscribed to the Mass. But the Ostrogoths, they were Arians. They believed in the concept of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit that we believe, that they were separate and distinct. That is, the Son and the Father were each separate personalities, and they understood the truth about the Holy Spirit. And they didn't subscribe at all to the teachings of Rome. And so the fact that Justinian had made this edict, it didn't have any teeth in it. And so the people in the Italian region, they kept right on believing the Arian belief, and they didn't subscribe to the idea of the Mass or anything like this, because they were actually politically in power in the northern part of Italy. Well, at this time, Justinian, the emperor who had made the decree, he decided to put some teeth in the decree. So he had a brilliant general called Belisarius. Perhaps, as far as brilliance is concerned, he compares in many ways to the brilliance of Alexander the Great or some of the other great generals. Matter of fact, he was so brilliant and bright that Justinian always sent him out underpowered and undermanned and with a poor army in the hope that he wouldn't get too glorious and take his place in the throne. He was, while he admired his general, he was also a little bit suspicious that he might become ambitious to the crown himself. Well, he sent Belisarius up there with a small army, and Belisarius gathered forces as he went along through Italy, and with a small force of men, he finally succeeded through his brilliant strategy in overthrowing the Ostrogothic power in Italy. He took Ravenna in 539, which was the capital of the Ostrogoths. And this was the point in which the abomination that maketh desolate was set up. Here was the time in which the papacy's power to enforce the Mass and to enforce all of its ideas on the people took literal force and meaning. And while it is true that the Ostrogoths in 540 came back and overthrew Ravenna and took it again, we don't believe that affects the prophecy, because there was always an ebb and flow in the papacy's power. They didn't always stand unchallenged. Every once in a while someone would challenge its power. But 539 is the turning point in the Ostrogothic kingdom, and from there it begins to wane and fade away. And so we believe that 539 is the proper date. And so in this bit of history, when we add 1335 years of Daniel to 539 AD, when the abomination that maketh desolate was set up, it brings us to 1874. And this was the great day, the great time for the Lord's return. And we believe that it did take place at this time. Also, this ended the 6,000 years since the creation of man and brought us to the beginning of the seventh day. We're mentioning all these things to show that it's not just by one line of prophecy or one little scripture here or one little scripture there that we conclude that this is the time of harvest. Actually, there's a whole bulwark, a whole framework of thinking, a whole pattern of thought, and numerous approaches, many scriptures that lead us to this same time period. Not only the study of prophecy, but the study of types, the study of our Master's word, the parables, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all the scriptures focus on this one point. And so we are not following cunningly devised fables. when we conclude that this is the time of harvest. This has been the work of careful Bible study, a comparing of Scripture with Scripture. And there are numerous Scriptures that fortify this belief, this conviction, this knowledge that this is the time of harvest. Then we come to the sequence of the harvest. What is the sequence of the harvest period itself? How are the wheat and tares harvested simultaneously? Or is the wheat first gathered in the barn and then the tares burned? It seems there is a sequence in the time of harvest. Jesus said, "In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and burn and bind them in bundles to burn them." Not that the burning would take place, but to gather the tares first and bind them in bundles. Then he says, "Gather the wheat into my barn." Now we believe that the gathering of the tares into bundles and the gathering of the wheat go on simultaneously. That both are taking place simultaneously in the harvest, but the tares are being gathered into bundles first before they are burned. That seems to be the thought of the sequence of the harvest. And since 1878, the time when Babylon was to be rejected, the time for binding tares and bundles has arrived. Now, when you bind a bundle of tares, you do not just bind one bundle of tares and then set a match to it and let it burn. If you did that, very soon the whole field would be afire, burning everything, even the wheat. So that isn't the master's way of proceeding with the harvest, of burning them a little bit at a time. The idea is to gather them up into bundles and stack them up. And then when the wheat is gathered, then you light the match to the whole stack, and then there's no danger of this congregation burning any of the wheat. Now, the gathering of the tares into bundles goes on simultaneously with the gathering of the wheat into the gospel garner. But when the gathering is complete, then is the time for the burning of the tares. Now, we must be careful when using a figure. Certainly, in actual development during this harvest time, many tares have been burned. That is, many people who at one time professed to be Christians and no longer profess to be Christians. But truthfully, we do not feel that this is a fulfillment of the parable. Today, there are more tares than ever. If we found that the number of people professing Christianity was less and less and less, then we could conceive of the idea that, well, the tares are kind of disappearing as we go on in the time of harvest. But this is not the fact of the case. There are more people professing Christianity than ever before. Whether they are active Christians or actively identified with the church is not a matter of consequence. They do profess identification with Christianity. And this is what makes them tares. They are not really Christians. They are professing something that they are not. We notice that the present Pope, Pope Paul, he has more of a following, more people under him, under his reign as the vicegerent of Christ. He has more people under him than any Pope that preceded him. Now, another parallel scripture establishing the time of harvest and the sequence of the harvest is found in Revelation 14, verses 15 to 20. And there we read, concerning the return of the Lord, he is shown to be on a white cloud, and a cry goes up to this one who is sitting on the cloud, which is our Lord. And we believe the one that made the cry was the harvest message. The harvest message said that they thrust in thy sickle for the hour, the King James says time, but the real word here is hora, the hour of the harvest has come. the time or the hour is come to reap. And he that sat on the cloud, that is our returned Lord, he cast his sickle to the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then notice the sequence. The angel having power over fire cries. You see, there's another angel. One that has power over fire, he cries, thrust thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The grapes are gathered from the vines of the earth, from the vine of the earth, and cast into the winepress, and then they are trodden. That ends the harvest. The harvest here is not over until the grapes are trodden. The winepress feature takes place. And in volume 4, Brother Russell says, the treading of the winepress is the last feature of harvest work. The reaping and gathering is all done first. That is, the reaping of the wheat into the barn and the gathering of the tares into bundles is all accomplished before this great judgment time comes, the burning of the tares, the destruction of Babylon takes place. But let us not ever be led into a false idea that the harvest ends with just, an atomic bomb and we're in the kingdom. We see that there are things that are to take place. These great things that Jesus spoke of had to take place before the age is consummated, the harvest is consummated. We see this also shown, the same lesson is shown in Ezekiel the 9th chapter. There the man with the writer's inkhorn is spoken of, and I think most of us identify him as that servant. The man with the writer's inkhorn, how well that depicts Brother Russell and his message of truth that has went forth into Christendom and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sighed and cried for the abominations that were done in the city of Christendom. And when this man with the writer's inkhorn accomplished his work, then he makes his report. He says, I have done as thou hast commanded me. We believe that this does not necessarily take place as soon as the man dies. This isn't the picture that Brother Russell, upon his entrance into glory, which we feel took place in 1960, we don't feel that this was the time in which he said, I have done as thou hast commanded me. But rather, when this inkhorn finishes its work, then he reports, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And that is, this inkhorn is still going throughout Christendom, marking those that sigh and cry for the abominations that be done. And so we see the writings of the harvest message in various forms still continue its work of marking those in the foreheads who sigh and cry for the abominations that be done. But the time will come when the sealing work is complete, when the marking work is complete, and then the report will be given, I have done as thou hast commanded me, just as in Revelation it says, and the earth was reaped. But that doesn't end the matter. The angel in Revelation with power over fire cried out, urging destruction of the vine of the earth. And so we find a parallel of this in Ezekiel the 10th chapter. After the sealing work is done, after this inkhorn went through the city marking those that sighed and cried for the abominations that be done, then the command is given. Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim. Take your hand full of coals of fire. Who wants the whole hand full of coals of fire? But that was his commission. Take two handfuls of coals of fire and scatter them over the city. Here we see the judgment work that is to be done, the conflagration of the tare class, the destruction of this class as a class, not necessarily as individuals, but as a professing class of false professors, they have to admit that they are not indeed Christians. Even though we believe that it will be more than this, we believe that there will also be some bloodletting in this process. And we come to the parable of the fig tree. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 32 and 33, Jesus is inviting us to do a little learning. Now he says, and this is directed to you and me, he says, learn, get this lesson down properly. Learn this lesson. Learn the lesson of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. And likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that he is near, even at the door. Know that when you see the fig tree putting forth leaves, and another parable says all the nations are involved in this, all the trees, showing that there would be signs of progress in other nations too, not only in the land of Israel, but we see other nations putting forth evidences of their awakening from their long slumber over the many generations, and we see that they both, in a sense, are parallel. Israel has been putting forth its leaves, and additionally, we see other nations are awakening. They're becoming awake to their oppression. They're becoming awake to their condition. And we see all the nations that have been in slumber, who've been dried and withered, suddenly, as it were, the summertime, are beginning to put forth their leaves and show evidences of life and progress. But the lesson of the fig tree is that when you see these leaves, when you see the stirring of the fig tree, you know that summer is nigh. And when it's summertime, what is it? It's time of harvest. It's the time when the master is here. You know that he's at the door, he's knocking. Learn the parable of the fig tree. Oh, when you see that fig tree putting forth leaves, you know that this is evidence of the Lord's presence. You know that this is evidence of the time, the summertime, in which it is time to thrust in the harvest and reap. And you know, it does one's heart good to see that there were people who were awake, who were not sleeping, that they learned the lesson of the fig tree very readily, very easily. And one of those was a great teacher whom we all respect, and that was Brother Russell. Brother Russell observed in 1878 the first sign of stirring, shall we say, in the fig tree. In 1878, he observed the Berlin Conference, which gave the provinces of Turkey greater freedom, among which Israel was among those provinces. In 1878, the provinces of Turkey were given greater freedom. And every watcher in Zion knew that summer was nigh, that the harvest was starting. To make matters more impressive, so that anyone who was awake and who wanted to learn could learn this lesson, the hand of Providence had arranged matters so that Lord Beaconsfield, whose real name was Disraeli, but of course the British didn't want a name like that, they changed it to Lord Beaconsfield, who was a Jew. He was the chief figure at this conference. He was then Prime Minister of England, and he acted wisely in preserving the interests of England. But also in the Lord's providences, he had an interest in his own people, in the land of Palestine. And so he settled that conference with a favorable conditions for the Jews in Palestine. They were able from that date to buy land and to be citizens in that land. It was theirs. They could return if they wanted to at that time. Not en masse, but the door was open for a beginning. The first sign started in 1878. And so, too, Brother Russell knew from this. He learned the lesson of the fig tree. He knew that this was the harvest time, that the master was standing at the door knocking. This was the time to thrust in the sickle and reap. And so we find that the work of harvest has progressed since that day. And we know, of course, that from the apostle's statement, that the return of favor to the Jew is a harbinger of the kingdom of God on earth. As we see the signs of the stirring and vitality returning to this little area, which is called Israel, we know that the plan of God is progressing as intended. The apostle says, "What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" We don't believe that they're received yet, and we're glad, because if they were received, then of course it would be the time for the general resurrection. But we are glad to see these great time prophecies. And they also tell us where we are on the chart of the ages. Now, time prophecy was to act as an alarm clock to awaken all of the saints. And after being awakened, you know how it is sometimes, if you're not careful when the alarm goes off, you turn it off and go back on the pillow and you're sound asleep again. Well, we have to be careful that the time prophecies, the great amount of study, research, and thought, and the stimulus that this has on the early brethren in the time of the harvest, that we should not lose this stimulus of the sounding alarm clock in our lives. Actually, prophecy should serve to make us a people with an appointment, with a schedule of things to be done, while it is still the time of harvest, while it is still called today. Like the mariners that sail the seas, we must keep chart and compass before us. We must check the heavens to affirm our course. We must sound the depths lest we become grounded on a sandbar or upon the rocks. This must be done in serene and solemn haste, for we are a people that must make the port of eternity before the dark night and storm settle upon us. And strangely, some are losing the feeling of urgency as the time of harvest continues. Keeping out full sail causes the ship to list and to strain too much. And so by just cutting a little bit of sail, why, it makes for a much more comfortable voyage. And then this matter of checking the chart, compass, sounding, watching, and urgency, oh, some feel to list and to strain too much. And so by just cutting a little bit of sail, why, it makes for a much more comfortable voyage. And then this matter of checking the chart, compass, sounding, watching, and urgency, oh, some feel that this is not necessary. Just sail due north for the kingdom. Never mind the rest. You'll make out all right. But on the ocean bottom and on the shoals lie the desolate hull of countless vessels that never made the eternal harbor. And even more disconcerting is the certain knowledge that the great majority of Christian mourners will have to make the eternal port in the raging storm. Too late to hear the well done, and too late to win the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The time of harvest, or more specifically, the hour of harvest, will soon be past. Unless we are awake, quickened by the Spirit, among which is the spirit of prophecy, we may find ourselves with those poor souls who stand without knocking, saying, "Open unto us," when it will be forever too late to gain the crown of life. May the Lord add his blessing. Gracious and eternal Father, we come to thy holy presence with humble hearts to thank thee for thy continued love and mercy unto us. We are glad that we have been blessed with the knowledge of thy glorious plan of the ages. We are blessed, dear Father, we thank thee for the knowledge that this is the time of harmony. And help us as thy people, as thy angels, to meet our responsibilities in this time. We may feel the urgency and press ourselves more fully into thy service, to live more for thy glory and less for ourselves in the days to come. Continue to abide with us, and continue to abide with all who love thee, especially with all of my people who are going through severe trials, difficulty, those that are beset in any way, be very near and dear to them. And continue to guide thy people and continue to go before them. We pray that thou wilt guide us and all who love thee faithfully into that eternal pardon, that we may hear thy well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now accept our thanks and our praise and our worship, dear Father, and forgive in thy mercy where we come short. And we give thee all the praise and glory in Jesus' name.